Well, good late evening, brothers and sisters and young people. It's great to have another class in the evening, and we're going to get started on that right now. Before we get started, I'd like to ask Brother Kevin Mayock from the Morristown Ecclesia to come forward and give a prayer to start our class.
Hear our prayer, O Lord, and let our cry come unto Thee. We bow humbly before Thy throne of grace this evening, dear Father, thanking You for the time which You have given us to come around Your Word, where people of like precious faith can come around and learn the things that are written in Your Holy Word. We thank You for the many blessings which You do shed upon us daily. We ask forgiveness for our sins, for they are many, and we pray that You may help us, help keep us strong in the faith. And dear Lord, we thank You for so many things, the food which You have provided for us, and we pray for the spiritual food, especially now this evening, as words are delivered from us out of Your book. We ask this as we ask all things through the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in His name do we pray. Amen.
Tonight, for this class, we have Brother Mark O'Grady from the Tawa, New Zealand Ecclesia, and he'll be leading our evening program tonight, which is entitled The Thieves on the Cross. So I'll hand it over to Brother Mark.
Well, I've been warned, brothers and sisters, that this is the difficult session after a long and busy day for us all, so be very careful not to nod in agreement, or else I think you may have drifted off to sleep. God willing, a subject we're going to look at this evening briefly will be sufficiently exciting for us to stay awake. Well, brothers and sisters, just imagine what it would be like to be guaranteed a place in the kingdom. To have the personal guarantee of the Lord Jesus Christ that when He returns, you will be in the kingdom. And tonight we're going to meet a man who was promised by his Lord that without a shadow of doubt, he will be in Christ's kingdom. This is a subject which leaves us in awe. It's a subject which is very encouraging. It overflows with a message of comfort and encouragement in the life that we live in this world. And it leaves us also marveling at the extent that our Lord went to save people in extreme circumstances. So we're going to be looking, of course, at the story of the thieves on the cross. Now, the record of the thieves on Calvary is so extraordinary, at the first glance, it almost seems to be surreal. You couldn't think of more extreme circumstances, could you, in which to conduct a preaching effort? Hanging there in agony on the cross. And yet the divine record just seems so calm, so objective in the way in which it describes this extraordinary scene. And it's almost more than our human minds can cope with to think about the events that transpired and the way in which the Lord was able to provide salvation for somebody in that environment. Now, you know, we can't really share the power of this story unless in our minds we can picture what the scene was like. So try in your minds, if you can, to picture what the scene was like. The scene is heavy. It's menacing. A horror of great darkness falls like a blanket of oppression over the land. Outside the city of Jerusalem, the hill of Calvary rises before you. On the hill, three crosses stand stark against a murky sky. Three men, lifted high in agony, each impaled upon a cross. A vile rabble of evil men who unleash a sordid torrent of jeering abuse. A frightened, distraught little cluster of anguished souls gathers around the base of one of the crosses, their hearts breaking, beside themselves in terror and grief. bereft of hope and almost of reason itself. A little band of weeping women and terrified disciples. They're aghast at the incomprehensible scene in front of them. And that dreadful, dreadful scene is made all the more terrible by the fact that the one hanging on the cross before them is none other than the Son of God himself. Brothers and sisters, this was a righteous man. This was the kindest, meekest, most loving man the world has ever known. This was a man who knew himself to be the Son of God with power. And he committed himself to that dreadful death for our sakes. It makes us think, doesn't it, of the words of the Apostle Paul. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And our story tonight is based upon the interchange that took place between the three men that hung there on that awful day, the Lord Jesus Christ and one man either side. I'll get you to come with me, please, to Matthew chapter 27, where we read of the incident of these two thieves. It's interesting, as you're turning it up, that the record of the thieves on the cross appears in all four of the gospel records. So it's obviously a very important part of the gospel narrative. Matthew 27, and commencing at verse 35. And they crucified him, we read, and parted his garments, casting lots. Verse 36, sitting down, they watched him there. They set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Then a little later on it says that the thieves also, verse 44, that were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now this incident of the two thieves is a very interesting one. We're not actually told a lot about these men or their backgrounds. However, we can glean some details from the gospel records. As you would expect, there is a degree of variation between each of the gospel records. So by piecing them together, we can actually glean quite a bit about these two men. And by comparing the record together, a much more comprehensive picture emerges for us from the record. These men are described in both Matthew and Mark as being thieves. The word thieves literally means a robber or a brigand. The word comes from a root which means to plunder. So it conveys the idea of somebody who steals openly and violently. The idea of a bandit who comes and steals openly and violently. And it's contrasted with the other more common word for stealing in Scripture, which is the word kleptos, which means to steal by stealth. So these men, it's been under no illusions on this, these men that hung there were hardened criminals. In actual fact, there were three robbers, weren't there, condemned to death at the same time as Christ. The other was a man that we know of by the name of Barabbas. Now in John 18 verse 40, we won't turn it up, but we're told in John 18 verse 40, "Now Barabbas was a robber," and it's exactly the same word. So we actually have three of these brigands who are all condemned to death at the same time. They're all in prison together. Now there's a fascinating little statement in Mark 15 verse 7 which is just dropped into the narrative. It reads, "And there was one named Barabbas which lay bound with them that had committed insurrection with him," who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, why are those words there? What's the implication of it? And the implication, brothers and sisters, is that these two men were part of Barabbas's band. He was in prison as a bandit with those who had been imprisoned with him, part of his band. And these two men were in prison waiting execution like Barabbas for being bandits or robbers. So it implies that these men were probably part of Barabbas' band. They were not just robbers, they had been involved in insurrection or rebellion. Now at this point, when we think of those three men, we start to realize that this story has more of a meaning than we just find on the surface. There's almost a parabolic aspect to this meaning as well. Here was a man, Barabbas, who's described in Matthew 27 as being a notable prisoner. He's bound and he's condemned to death. Now we're told in John 18 that it was a custom that at the Passover a prisoner should be released from prison. And as we know, on this particular occasion, through the death of Christ, one man was released at the time of Passover. And we think of Christ as the Passover lamb. And here's a man whose name means a son of the Father, who's released from prison, from condemnation to death, and he's provided instead with life. So the relationship of these three men then with the Lord Jesus Christ is set in such a way as to convey to us a fuller and a richer parable. It's a parable about the great work which the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish. And these two thieves, of course, in this process had also been condemned to death. The Lord Jesus Christ shared the same condemnation, but without sin. And in the interchange that we have between the Lord Jesus Christ and these two men in this powerful incident, he opened before them a way of salvation. He provided a way of escape, even in the dire extremity and the pain and the shame and the desperate need of their situation. So these weren't innocent young men clothed in white, sitting inside carefully studying God's word. These men were hardened criminals. They were hanging naked in shame upon a cross. They were condemned because of their deeds, and they were suffering terribly. And it was one of those men, brothers and sisters, one of those shameful men, that was guaranteed a place in God's kingdom. And in that state, as he also hung with them in consuming pain, the Lord made available a way of escape for one of those men. There is no more powerful way, brothers and sisters, of conveying the extent of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, or for conveying our state as human beings in the sight of God. And if ever there was a message that breathes out of this story, if there ever is a message which comes from the theme which we're looking at together this evening now, it's this. Never, never give up. Never, never give up. Never underestimate the power of the Lord to save where there is a responsive and receptive heart. And no matter what state we find ourselves in before God, brothers and sisters, do not give up. Whatever crimes or guilt we may carry at times on our conscience, there is no limit to God's ability to save. With God, all things are possible. The thought-provoking aspect of this story is that there were two men there with the Lord. One of them was saved, the other was not. One of them responded, the other did not. And this story cries out that there is no limit to the mercy of God or his ability to save, even in that extent of a crisis. But it also cries out that that ability to save is predicated upon our willingness to confess our sins, to acknowledge his righteousness, and to plead for help. So as we gather now before God, in the presence of God, considering his word together, we can actually see ourselves in the story of these two men on the cross, rightly condemned to death. And the story is an appeal to us all to turn to Christ and seek his help. For our God is powerful and mighty to save. Because these two men in this story are actually representative men. They were representative of two classes of people and their relationship to Christ. Both of them were in trouble. One class responds and the other does not. In effect, this theme or this symbol is repeated many times in Scripture. Can you think of any example in Scripture where there is a central figure and two people, one of whom responds and the other does not? It's a very well-known story in the Old Testament that just matches this. Jamil? Okay, that's an interesting one, in front of Solomon. That's an interesting one. I hadn't thought of that one. Yes, but the two women in front of Solomon. Yes? The butler and the baker. The story of Joseph, a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And two men in prison with him. One is saved, the other's lifted on a tree and killed. And we actually find that this theme of one in the middle and one other side is actually repeated a number of times through Scripture. The separation of the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in the parable. It's a theme that comes out a number of times. So as we gaze upon that scene and we see those two men hanging there in agony upon the cross, we need to understand very clearly that every single one of us in this room is actually in that scene. We are actually one of the two men either side of Christ. But the question for us is, which of those two men? Now, it's also very appropriate that the symbol of a thief is employed in Scripture. It's a really good depiction of the state of natural man in the presence of God. Because every time we fall short of God's glory, we actually rob him. Remember those words of the prophet Malachi? When he said, "Will a man rob God?" Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. "But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" And the answer is, "In tithes and offerings." Or the words of James when he says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And so as we fix our eyes upon the symbol of these two thieves, we have to acknowledge that because we sin and fall short of the glory of God, in that scene is us, condemned to death in the absence of Christ, condemned to death because we have robbed God. And in those two men is a fitting symbol of the entire human race. Now, we first meet these men, we won't turn it up, but we first actually meet these men in Luke chapter 23, because the Luke narrative actually introduces us to these two men earlier in the record than the other narratives. As we know, the gospel record of John tells us that the Lord carried his cross briefly on the way to Calvary, but in his emaciated state, because of the treatment he had received, he was too weak to continue. So one Simon, a Cyrenian, was compelled to take his cross. Edersheim explains to us that the custom of the times was that the condemned criminal was forced to carry his cross in a procession through the streets and out to the place where he was going to be crucified. But the Lord was not the only condemned man in that procession. And Luke 23 verse 32 tells us that there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Now just think about what that's telling us. That's telling us that those two men actually followed the Lord Jesus Christ in the way, carrying their cross. Do you remember the words of the Lord to his disciples of all ages? Luke 9 verse 23, he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And as our Lord staggered along that walk of shame, two other men also carried their crosses behind him in the way. Now these men were involuntarily doing what we are called upon to do voluntarily, to take up our cross and to follow the Lord. So they led this group out to the hill of Golgotha, and there they crucified him. And as those brutal nails were driven home and they hoisted him cruelly into place, then the passers-by began to vent their spleen. And they railed on him in vindictive scorn. And they heaped vile abuse and blasphemy upon the Son of God. Let's have a look at Matthew 27. I'll just read through the verses from verses 39 through to 43 and just get a flavour for the sort of attitude that's being displayed by these men. Verse 39, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And then as these evil men abused our Lord in that way, brothers and sisters, the two men, these two thieves, on either side of him actually joined in, both of them. It says in verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now that little expression there, when it says they cast the same in his teeth, the phrase actually means to revile him. They reviled him. It's the same word that's used in Mark when it says, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. But it is interesting to note that at this stage, it's both of the thieves that cast the same in his teeth. Now, human sentiment would like to imagine that they could have found some degree of compassion for someone who was suffering with them in such a terrible way. But no, at this stage, both of those men added to his grief. Edersheim tells us that there was a phenomenon noted by historians that those on the cross were wont to utter insults and imprecations upon onlookers, goaded nature perhaps seeking relief in such outbursts, he says. In some ways, it's really the typical animal reaction to pain, isn't it? To bite, to turn and rend and tear, even those who have come to help. Now, this idea here of the Lord being reviled is picked up in a very interesting way by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15. Let's turn up Romans 15 and have a look at the words of the Apostle here. Now, the context is that in Romans 14, Paul has been speaking about meat offered to idols. And he's talking about the way in which we need to learn to care for our brothers and sisters. So we should always be conscious of what our brothers and sisters are doing and what the impact of our behaviour or actions is upon others. So he says in chapter 15 and verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. People that are beside us. Let every one of us please those that are beside us for his good, for his edification or his building up, as the word actually means. Verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And in this verse, he's drawing upon the supreme pinnacle of self-sacrifice. He's appealing to the brothers and sisters to make sure that they care for their brethren in everything that they do. And he draws here upon the greatest example which he can possibly think of, the supreme pinnacle of self-sacrifice, and it's the Lord that he refers to. And he's quoting, of course, from Psalm 69, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now, it's all very well for the apostle to quote from the Old Testament, but he has to be referring, doesn't he, to something that actually took place in the life of the Lord. When the Lord says, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me, what incident is he referring to? Well, the word here, to reproach, is only ever used in relation to people reproaching Christ in the story of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the same word that's used when it speaks in Mark 15, verse 32, of the thieves reviling him. It's the phrase, cast the same in his teeth, from Matthew chapter 27. It's the only place in Scripture that actually records this same word here that Paul's used, being used in terms of people abusing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the incident which the Apostle Paul is calling upon. And what he's telling us is the remarkable thing that in that incident, as those two men either side of our Lord were abusing him and reviling him, his frame of mind was that he would do what he could to save. Now, isn't that an example for us in ecclesial life? That's why the Apostle Paul calls upon that example in Romans chapter 15. Even in that state, even in that extremity, the Lord was able to put aside his own needs. He was able to think past his own agony, and he was able to save one of his neighbours there upon the cross, even though at this point the man also has been reviling him. Now, the spirit of the scene there is actually well captured for us in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of the suffering servant, isn't it, that we know so well. Let's turn back now to Isaiah 53 and have a look at the theme that comes out there. Isaiah 53, the description of the suffering servant. Verse 3. This is Israel speaking. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. Those words could have been spoken, couldn't they, brothers and sisters, by the thieves? This could be an expression, couldn't it, of the very thoughts of those men. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, in fact, these scriptures here in Isaiah 53 were written about these men. In verse 8, it refers to him being taken from prison. Who was it that was taken from prison and crucified along with him? In verse 9, it says, he made his grave with the wicked. Who were the wicked that he made his grave with? Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Who were the transgressors the prophet is referring to? Well, we don't have to speculate, brothers and sisters, because the gospel record of Mark tells us explicitly. Mark 15, verse 27, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and he was numbered with the transgressors. The record here of Isaiah 53 includes the role of these two men. So we go back to verse 12. It says, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. As he hung there in agony, he was also doing it for their sakes. Verse 10 it says, halfway through the verse, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The extraordinary thing is, as those two wicked men played out their evil lives in the land of Israel and were dragged off and condemned and taken to be crucified, they had no idea that there was an explicit reference about them personally in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 69. Can you imagine what it will be like in the kingdom when that one thief discovers those personal references to himself in the divine record? What an amazing thought that will be for him to think about in that day. But there were also others there, brothers and sisters, who were observing the dreadful scene. Some of the disciples were there, particularly we know that the Apostle John was there. Now, John also records the scene, but I don't know if you've ever noticed, but he records the scene in a very different way from the other gospel writers. Let's have a look at John 19 and just look at what he wrote. And as we read it, just read very carefully what he says and think about what he's telling us. Gospel of John and chapter 19. Just see how very precise and careful this language is. John 19 and verse 18. It says, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. There is no reference here, is there, to thieves. He just simply says, two other with him, and then he goes on to say, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst, and he's emphasizing that point. Let's turn over the page to verse 32, where he records, and he's the only one that does, the incident of the breaking of the legs of the two men. Then came the soldiers, verse 32, and break the legs. Now notice how he describes them. The legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. Very precise language, isn't it, in both of those places. As far as John is concerned, he doesn't see two thieves. He just sees two other men, the one on the one side, the one on the other, and Jesus in the midst. Now, why? Why does John see it that way? Because as he stood there, brothers and sisters, with his eyes transfixed upon the Lord, Jesus in the midst, deep in his heart burned the events of an earlier day. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, we find that Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, approaches the Lord. Now, she does come with love and respect. We're told that she came worshipping him, but she came with a certain request. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit with me, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. She had no understanding of the principle that the cross had to come before the crown. She didn't appreciate what Paul later came to appreciate, that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. Suffering comes before the glory. And so the Lord looks at her and he says, you don't know what you're asking for. And then the Lord turned and he addresses James and John. And he says to them, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now we know what he's referring to, don't we? He's referring to his crucifixion. Remember his earlier words when he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? So the Lord says, are you able to drink of the cup which I drink? And without any idea of what was involved, these two young men said very confidently, yes, we are able. Just feel the Lord's reply when he says to them, ye shall indeed drink of my cup. And so they did. The Apostle James was the first to die. John was the last. And as they stood there, brothers and sisters, with their mother and goodly asked to be one on his right-hand side and the other on his left, they had no comprehension of what they were asking for. But as John stood there, brothers and sisters, at the foot of that cross, and with tear-filled eyes and broken heart saw the agony of his Lord, one on the right-hand side of him and the other on his left, in his mind the painful echo of the words of those days, he began to understand the fundamental principle that the cross and the suffering comes before the crown. Now, gradually, as the minutes and the hours of that dreadful day just slowly ticked past, silence fell on that awful scene. And during the passage of those long and terrible hours, one of those two men began to think. Now, we don't know what it was that worked on that man. Perhaps it was the extraordinary behaviour that he had witnessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had watched as that man was stretched out on his cross. And as the nails were first driven deep into the flesh, in that first extreme, searing burst of agony, he heard the words which fell from the lips of that man. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And he watched that man maintaining integrity and purity of speech through that circumstance. He watched him caring for others as he hung upon the cross. Or perhaps, brothers and sisters, it was the fear of approaching death. Maybe his own life flashed before his eyes and he began to contemplate his own future, the awfulness of the grave yawning before him with no hope. Whatever it was, and we're not told, this man allowed himself to start thinking as he had never thought before. He knew about Jesus of Nazareth. There wasn't a person in the land that didn't know about Jesus of Nazareth. You know, in a situation of extremity like this, there is no escape from the brutal reality of truth. There was nowhere for him to hide. So he contemplated his position, his behaviour, his condemnation to death, and he understood why. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that he was an innocent man. Sometimes there are points in life, aren't there, where God brings us to that point in life or that stage. When sometimes, perhaps for the first time in life, we actually see ourselves for what we really are. Sometimes we may see the awfulness of what a future looks like without hope, without the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are ever brought to that state in life, it helps us to appreciate our desperate need. And slowly, as the hours of that day passed by, that man actually approached that state. However, he needed something to actually draw that out of him. He needed some catalyst to bring that change of heart out. And that catalyst was provided when his bitter-souled companion burst out again in words of sneering derision, repeating the words of the Jewish leaders, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." And these words jarred horribly upon the awakened sensitivities of his companion. Until in the end, as the record says in Luke, he answering rebuked him. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 23 and pick up the record there, because what this thief then goes on to say is truly remarkable. Luke 23, verse 39, "One of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Now just remember that every breath this man drew was a gasping agony. Every single word he uttered was a triumph of sheer determination. And yet the fullness of what he conveyed in those few words is utterly astounding. Forth from this man emanated an outstanding declaration of the principles of the truth. Most significantly, he acknowledged that whilst the Lord Jesus Christ had done nothing wrong, in his own case, he said, the condemnation was right and just. of Christ. He said, this man has done nothing amiss, nothing out of place, he said. But we are in this condemnation, indeed, justly. It is the due reward of our deeds. Now that's the declaration, isn't it? That the Father seeks from us, from every one of us, a righteousness, a declaration of the righteousness of God in condemning us to death. Here in the words of this thief is the declaration that God seeks from everybody who approaches the waters of baptism, an acknowledgement of his righteousness, of our worthiness only to die. And we go down into the waters of baptism as a symbol of crucifixion of the flesh. And that thief hanging there upon the cross is a very graphic depiction of our natural state. Now, if the story finished there, brothers and sisters, if it was truncated and just stopped at that point, it would merely be a declaration of our worthiness to die. But it would also be like half a baptism, going down under the water and staying there dead, justly condemned to death. But the wonderful thing about this story is that it doesn't stop there. And this poor man, having been brought to that wretched state, then turns and he gazes upon his Lord. And there he sees life and he sees hope. And as he hung there naked upon the cross in shame, in pain, in abject confession, when he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, there he saw life and hope. And herein lies the wonderful power of the story for each of us. It exhorts and it encourages us, brothers and sisters, to turn with that man to see the Lord Jesus Christ as a testimony to us of life and of hope. But it requires from us that same belief and the same intensity of expression that that man exhibited as he hung there upon the cross. And you can feel the beseeching intensity in the words of that man. Verse 42, gasping, he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Those broken words were an outstanding declaration of a triumphant faith. This man believed in the resurrection. He was acknowledging that Jesus Christ was Lord, that he was the Son of David who would be the king. He believed that the kingdom would come. And above all, he had implicit faith that the Lord actually had the power to save him. This man was a living demonstration of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 when he talked about a heart that believes and a mouth that confesses. And he goes on to say in verse 13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Lord heard that call, as he always does. And with words of deep comfort he said, truly I say to you this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now the question then immediately springs to mind, doesn't it? Why did the Lord say that? Why this reference to paradise, this apparently obscure little statement? Why didn't he just answer the simple question to say, truly I say to you, you will be with me in the kingdom, just as you have asked? And the answer lies in the scriptural meaning of the word paradise. The word paradise is actually a direct transfer through from the Persian word pardes or paradisos, and it comes up in that form in both Old and New Testaments. And it simply means the idea of a garden enclosure, a garden that's circled by walls. Now, Persian gardens were famous, absolutely famous in the Middle East. In recent years, archaeologists have uncovered some grand examples of Persian gardens of old. Truly impressive gardens. Because to the middle of very dry and arid deserts, the mighty Persian kings brought fresh water hundreds of miles through underground conduits that they had men dig. And having brought it hundreds of miles into the deserts, the water was then brought to the surface inside the walls of these gardens. And there, in defiance of blistering sun and scorching winds, they planted gardens of the most exquisite beauty. And they were havens of greenery and coolness flowing water. They had cooling systems with cooling towers. They were a place of gardens, of water, of tranquility, of peace, and of beauty. We won't look at it now, but the way in which the word pardes, or paradise, is used in Scripture is highly significant. Song of Solomon 4, verse 13. Nehemiah 2, verse 8, which is a very interesting one, and Ecclesiastes 2, and verse 5. Brother Thomas has a wonderful little section, actually, in Eureka, in the red volume, volume 1. And he says of this word paradise, he said, "From these examples we may know what the Hebrews understood by a pardes, namely attractive land, well watered, abounding with choice trees, pleasant to the eyes, and yielding luscious fruits and fragrant flowers." It's a beautiful symbol, actually, of the kingdom and of eternal life. In fact, the theme is actually based upon the original. What's the original? The Garden of Eden, which is described as being an enclosed garden, the beauty of the Garden of Eden. It's actually a symbol in Scripture of the theme of Eden restored. And the fullness of the theme, we won't turn it up, but the glorious fullness of that theme is actually revealed for us in Revelation 2, verse 7. In the letter to the ecclesia at Ephesus, where the one like the Son of Man promises, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Those trees themselves, from Revelation 22, then become a symbol of the immortal saints in the glory of that garden. It's actually a symbol of Christ and the saints in the kingdom age. So still we have the question, why did the Lord choose this symbol of trees in a garden full of fruits as being the best way to convey to that man in those circumstances a promise of life? And the answer lies for us in the scene itself. There, outside the city of Jerusalem, stood three trees. We're told in John 19, verse 41, that the Lord was crucified beside a garden. But these trees were dead. And hanging upon these three dead trees were three dying bodies. And under the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, dead bodies upon a tree were a curse that defiled the land. And in effect, what the Lord was saying to him was, "I'm going to take your dead body off that dead tree in this defiled land, and I'm going to give you to eat of the precious fruit of the tree of life in the glorious garden, the paradise of God." What an amazing contrast between that man's dying frame and the glory of the promise of being a tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, the exhortation for us, brothers and sisters, from this story is really twofold, isn't it? And the first is that actually this story has a message of wonderful hope. There are times in life when we feel battered and bruised, when we feel like that man hanging there upon that cross, justly condemned. But this story says to us that we should never give up, never lose hope, but retain our confidence in the Lord's ability to save. But the second message to us all is a message of urgency. There is a desperate need for us to turn to the Lord before opportunity is gone. And as that man's lifeblood ebbed away, he made the most of the opportunity that he had. Brothers and sisters, if it issues from a faithful heart, the Lord will always hear the plea, "Lord, remember me." It will always be heard. And can we comprehend what it will be like, in God's grace, to have the Lord say unto us, "I say to you today, enter with me now into paradise"?
Thank you very much, Brother Mark, for those stirring words on these thieves that were on the cross. It's truly an incredible picture that we can both identify with as we look forward to the kingdom of God, that paradise that will come. This concludes our day, and we'll just call forward Brother Jordan Kennedy from the Petersburg, Virginia Ecclesia to close in prayer for us.
Our Father who art in heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our God, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, hallowed be thy most holy name. Father, we come before thee once again this day in praise and thanksgiving for all of thy many blessings unto us. We thank thee for this time which thou hast allowed us this day to unite together around thy word, to seek to learn more about thy ways and thy principles that thou hast left on record for us, and the time that thou hast given us this evening to look into the last hours of our Lord's life, his character that shined forth even in the last hours as he was upon the cross. And we thank thee for allowing us to do so, to examine the lessons and the principles that thou hast laid on record for us in the example of the thief who sought to seek after thee even in the last hours of his life. We pray that we would do so, and we would continue to learn these lessons as we continue through this Bible school, that we would seek to turn to thee with all of our hearts, that we would learn to glorify thy name in all that we say, do, and think. So we pray that thou would dismiss this class with thy blessing, thou would grant us a good night's sleep, that we may awake tomorrow to learn more of thee and of thy plan and purpose for this earth. We pray for that great day to soon come when thy Son would be returned to this earth and thy kingdom would be reestablished upon it. We pray for a place in that day to serve thee and honor thee throughout the ages. So please be with us as we close this day in all that we do. And we pray these things through thy Son's name, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.